As you may or may not know, the book of Deuteronomy contains Moses' farewell speech to the Israelites on the border of the Promised Land. And so too this chapter for Joshua. Joshua 24 is Joshua's version of Deuteronomy, so to speak. These were some of the last words that he ever said, and he uses these last words in these last days to hold a covenant renewal ceremony to remind the Israelites just who all of this was about. It wasn't their own strength, it wasn't their own intellect, it was all about God. Let's read Joshua 24, the first 28 verses. Then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, leaders, judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt. You came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried to the Lord for help, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Then you lived in the desert for a long time. I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them from before you, and you took possession of their land. When Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But I would not listen to Balaam, so he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, and Jebusites, but I gave them into your hands. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you, and also the two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build, and you live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. Now, fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods of your forefathers, worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Then the people answered, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our fathers up out of Egypt from that land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God." Joshua said to the people, "You were not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you." But the people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord." And Joshua said, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord." "Yes, we are witnesses," they replied. "Now then," said Joshua, "throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God and obey him." On that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people, and there at Shechem, he drew up for them decrees and laws. And Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak near the holy place of the Lord. "See," he said to all the people, "this stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God." Then Joshua sent the people away, each to his own inheritance. Thus far our reading. Now in response to the reading, and in preparation for our confessional lesson this afternoon, we will sing Psalm 15 about who is worthy to come to God. Not a single one of us. Only Jesus Christ. Psalm 15, all three stanzas. I understand that you have come to Lord's Day 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism in your confessional reading. So please turn there with me, page 518 of your Book of Praise. Now, Lord's Day 1, what I believe you heard last week, is such a wonderful Lord's Day to start the Catechism off with. Our only comfort in life and in death. Beautiful, wonderful news that I am not my own. It's so wonderful that we are not our own, but we belong to Christ. But just who is it who we are naturally in ourselves without God? That's a difficult and desperately sad picture. The Catechism rightly refers to this as our sins and misery. So let's read Lord's Day 2. From where do you know your sins and misery? From the law of God. What does God's law require of us? Christ teaches us this in a summary in Matthew 22. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Can you keep all this perfectly? No. I am inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor. After the sermon, we will sing our Amen song of hymn 72, the first two stanzas. May God bless the preaching of the truths of His Word. Beloved in Christ our Lord, the red and blue lights exploded behind me. And though I was startled, I wasn't surprised. After all, the police are there to keep the roads safe. They're there to catch criminals and those who break speed limits. It was good that the police were active on the road. And being a good citizen, knowing the rules of the road, I pulled to the side to let the cop car pass me and go after those who had no respect for law and order. But then I was surprised, because the officer pulled in behind me. At first I wondered, why me? You're wasting your time over here, officer. Go out and catch the reckless drivers. And then I was offended. Maybe I was going a little faster than the speed limit. 5 kilometers, 10 kilometers, 30 kilometers faster. But the speed limit was artificially lowered so that the city didn't have to put up those proper sound barriers. And, what is more, so many people were passing me, going 40 or 50 kilometers over the speed limit. It's not fair. Catch the real criminals. But finally, I was just embarrassed. I was speeding. It doesn't matter that others were faster than I was. I'm guilty. The police officer had every right to pull me over. I had broken the law. After what seemed like an eternity, ticket in hand, I was on my way again. But with that delay, I ended up being quite late for church. You see, beloved, we have a tendency to compare ourselves to others, don't we? As long as I'm not the worst, then I'm actually doing pretty okay. Am I good enough? Let's not go overboard here. I don't want to be overly holy. Just, am I a good person? Am I better than average? Am I better than those guys over there? But our confession, Heidelberg Catechism, it doesn't do that. Our confession has no time for these kinds of sinful tendencies. As soon as we're made aware of the law, the question comes, can you keep all of this perfectly? And this question, it goes right, straight to God's standard, standard of perfection. It is a law of perfection, and it's a law of love. And we'll see this afternoon that the law is impossible, but also that the law is not irrelevant. The law of love is impossible. Now, our area of study for this afternoon, Lord's Day 2, it comes right on the heels of Lord's Day 1. In Lord's Day 1, we can read the comforting statement, I am not my own. If we were indeed our own, we would be weighed, we would be measured, and we would absolutely be found wanting. In order to live and die in the joy of the gospel, we have to, first of all, know how great our sins and misery are. Or put another way, it is the bad news that makes the good news of the gospel so good. Without knowledge of our sins, would we really care about a Savior? We need to know just how hopeless we are in ourselves. And this is where Lord's Day 2 begins. From where do you know your sins and misery? From the law of God. Now, when we hear the phrase the law of God, our minds probably immediately jump to the Ten Commandments, the 10 words of the covenant that we hear every week, either from Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5. And that's good. That's great if your mind went there, because that's exactly why we read the Ten Commandments every week. We need to hear of our sins and our misery. We need to know of our need for a Savior. There was once a woman who confided something in me. She phoned me up one afternoon and we chatted for a while, and then she said what she really wanted to say. She said, you know, there are others who pretend to be perfect. They act like they're sinless, but not me. You'll never catch me doing that, because Jesus came to save sinners. He came to save the sick, not the healthy, the lost, not the found. And so why would I ever pretend to be someone who doesn't need Jesus? I just love him too much to ever do that. And she was calling to make sure that she wasn't wrong in how she thought of this. And she's not wrong. Now, she did need to be careful, and I did warn her not to fall into the trap of pride. Others do this, but not me. And we should, of course, never stop striving for perfection. We shouldn't use the excuse that we struggle with sin until the day that we die as an excuse to live unrepentantly in sin. But to own our sin, to not pretend otherwise, to refuse to put on airs in front of others, well, that's right on the money. So if this is the case, if we should be made fully and even painfully aware of our sins, you would think then the Ten Commandments would come next, that they would spell out our sin to us in great detail, making an airtight case, a mile long, against us, making us aware of our need for Christ. Well, there are confessions that do it in that way, and they're not wrong to do so, but this was not an oversight made by the writers of our catechism. It was done this way on purpose for a very good reason, what comes next. Because imagine if it was the Ten Commandments that were used here. What might be our response? Let's do an experiment here just now with myself as the test subject. I could respond in this way. First commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Well, perfect. I'm a Christian. I'm not a Muslim. I'm not a Hindu. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. Perfect. I only have one statue in my house. It's a little statue of Moses, and I don't worship that. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Perfect. I never say Yahweh in a disrespectful or blasphemous way. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? Perfect. As a pastor, that's a given. I'm up here doing the Lord's work. Honor your father and your mother? Perfect. I have a good relationship with my mom and my dad. You shall not murder? Perfect. I've never murdered, not even once. You shall not commit adultery? Perfect. I'm not married, can't possibly commit adultery. You shall not steal? Perfect. Not once. I've never stolen a candy from the store, money from my mom's purse. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor? Perfect. I've only been in court once, long story, but I've never committed perjury. You shall not covet? Perfect. I'm very well taken care of by the church, with a good house and good paycheck. You see, with the Ten Commandments, it is so easy for us to go through them in just a very surface-level way, just skimming across the top, and we can think that we've kept all of them perfectly. It's so easy to fool yourself in this area. So the Catechism, it doesn't put the Ten Commandments here. Instead, it just reminds us of one thing. It reminds us of love. When it comes to love. Because we can make all of the rationalizations we want with the law. We can talk and talk and talk ourselves out of responsibility with a complicated argument. But we're disarmed by just one word. One single word can stop us in our tracks. What about love? And all of these arguments that we've built up, they just fall away. Do you really love God? Really? Do you love Him perfectly, with your whole heart, with your whole soul, with your whole mind? Does your love for God dominate your emotions? Every single emotion. Does your love for God direct your thoughts? Every single thought. Does your love for God dictate the dynamic of your actions, every single action? And then do you really love your neighbor? Really? Perfectly? As much as you love yourself? No. No, I don't. But despite our inability, this is the law. This is God's law. We can even say that this is the natural law. Because this is exactly how we were created. And we can see this in the next Lord's Day, Lord's Day 3. God created man good and in His image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might rightly know God, his Creator, heartily love Him, and live with Him in eternal blessedness to praise and glorify Him. And yet, even though this is how we were created, now, after we plunged ourselves into sin, this law of love is impossible for us to keep. I heard a bit of that this morning. And this is what Joshua also acknowledged in our reading. This was a covenant renewal ceremony on the occasion of Joshua's death. It's essentially a farewell speech. And so he tells the Israelites their history, from Abraham through to slavery in Egypt, and then their history in the promised land of Canaan. And I don't know if you noticed, but so many times God said, I did this, I saved you, I sent the hornet before you, I defeated this enemy, it wasn't you. Joshua, you see, he's anxious. He's frightened that the people won't continue to follow the Lord after he's gone, that they will descend into anarchy. And we see very sadly in the book that follows Joshua, Judges, we see Judges every couple years, every cycle, the people do descend into anarchy. And then God raises up a judge, and then they're fined for 20 years, and then they descend back into anarchy and idolatry and all of these horrible things. Joshua was right to be worried. So what Joshua does is he calls on them to make a choice, to choose between the gods that they served in Egypt, gods that apparently they had taken with them and they were still serving in some capacity in the promised land, to choose between the idols and the one true God. And this is where that very famous line comes in that some of you probably have on a plaque in your homes. It's good to have a plaque in your home with that on it. Joshua 24, verse 15. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. And then the people answered, far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our fathers up out of Egypt from that land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God. And then there's something unexpected. Because this is the right answer. This is the proper response, exactly what the people should say. Joshua set them up for the right response, and then they gave it. But what comes next? But Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. Now, there are those who say that what Joshua is doing here is he's using this rhetorical device to get the Israelites to pledge even more strongly their devotion to the Lord. He was using reverse psychology. You don't really want to serve the Lord, do you? You can't really even do that. But that's not the way that Scripture works. That's not the way that the Catechism works. Lord's Day 2 is not meant to goad us into holiness. Lord's Day 2 is not written, you're inclined by nature to hate God and your neighbor, prove me wrong. No. Lord's Day 2, unfortunately, as painful as it is the truth. Very difficult truth. And Joshua, he's being realistic here, knowing as he does the nature of God and the nature of man. God's nature is that of holiness and jealousy and perfection. Man's nature is that of sinfulness, hatred and corruption, corrupted fruit from a corrupted root. It's not exactly a match made in heaven. Or is it? We're going to put a pin in that right now. We'll come back to it shortly. You are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. That's not exactly the kind of Bible verse you would have on a plaque in your home, is it? It's very interesting. Just a few months ago when I preached this sermon in Yarrow, one of my first sermons, a member of the congregation decided that he or she would call me out on this and make sure I put my money where my mouth is and got me a plaque with those exact words on it. And so that's hanging up in my home as well. You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions and your sins. Now, we read this, and we don't really get it. Because isn't this the same God who declared himself to be the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin? Yes, he is. He is the exact same God. And Joshua, he knows this. Joshua loves this. What he's saying here, he's not contradicting that. What he's saying is that God owes nobody forgiveness. Forgiveness is pure grace from beginning to end. God's justice is absolute, and animal sacrifices will never take away the sins of the people. So what he's saying is you are unable to serve God in the way that he is required. You don't deserve forgiveness. If you continue in your sin, you will die in your sin. That is what justice requires. Then, again, coming back to the truth of Lord's Day 1, if you are your own, if you are your own instead of belonging to Christ, then there is nothing waiting for you but judgment. And interestingly enough, this tension here is not resolved by Joshua. It's not. He says, I will serve. Are you going to serve? And they say, we will serve. And Joshua says, but you can't serve. They say, we will anyways. The end. But that's not the end. Remember what I told you to put a pin in just about a minute ago. We should return there. I said, it's not a match made in heaven. God and us. God is holy, we are sinful, not a match made in heaven. But it actually is, isn't it? And that's such a beautiful thing. That's the gospel. We are sinful, and there is a heavenly Savior who is very good at dealing with sin. We are dirty, and there is a heavenly God who cleanses us. We are weak, He is strong, we are hateful, His love transforms hatred. It is exactly a match made in heaven. His love, shown ultimately on the cross. I saw this once. It has stuck with me ever since. This was done by one minister on the cross, on the pulpit. He said, God loves you, and He loves you this much. And he stretched out his hands. Jesus on the cross, God loves you this much. This love, it is a transformative love. It is a love that takes our hatred and challenges it and defeats it and makes that original nature come alive. Because we have that original nature created to love God and love our neighbor. Then we have that old nature that we hate God and hate our neighbor. And now our new nature, it's returning back to the original. That's what God is doing in our hearts. So it's impossible. It's impossible for us as fallen, sinful human beings to show that selfless, beautiful, powerful love that God has shown to us, to show it perfectly as we are required to do. And yet, it's not irrelevant. It's not irrelevant for God to show this love to us, to demand this of us. It's our second point. This is the standard. Do you love as God loves? Again, we heard that this morning too. Love as I have loved you. So do you love as the Creator has loved you? Saying, I made all of this for you. All of this for you to use, for you to enjoy, for you to use to serve me. Do you love as the Father has loved you, training you up in the way that you should go, that self-sacrificial love that keeps on going even when everyone is telling you to give up, doing the hard thing because you know that it's the best thing? Do you love as the Savior has loved you, giving up His glory, giving up His life? Do you love as the Spirit has loved you, dwelling in your heart, willing to live in that corrupted, sinful temple of your body? The Spirit is surrounded by what He hates in order to transform it into what He loves. Do you love in this way? Well, for a good person, maybe you'd love them in this way. A really good person who loves you and appreciates you, for that person, you might be willing to love like this. But that's precisely the problem. We're not good, are we? We couldn't earn it. We don't deserve it. And yet still, He gives Himself away, that overwhelming, never-ending, selfless love of God. And we can't possibly hope to show that kind of love. And so we ask, why? Why does He command it? How is it not something irrelevant to us? Is it not like God commanding us to fly when we can't fly? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Can you keep this perfectly? That's a question. Not can someone keep this perfectly? Not can a human being keep this perfectly? But I'm asking you right now, can you, as a redeemed child of God, can you do this? Because it might interest you to know that this is a different question than what the Catechism is asking us in Lord's Day 2. It's the same words. Can you keep this perfectly? Now, even though Lord's Day 2 comes after Lord's Day 1, the Catechism, what it's doing is it's backing up here. Lord's Day 1, you can think of it like an overture to a musical. It gives an introduction, it gives a taste of what is coming next. Lord's Day 1, what it does is it gives us the good news of the gospel in short form. But Lord's Day 2, it backs up. That's why it's under the heading that it is, our sin and misery. So, from a perfect creation, to the fallen to sin, to possible payments, to the only payment, which is the plan of the Father accomplished by the Son, applied by the Spirit. So Lord's Day 2 says that we cannot keep this perfectly, but this we is natural humans, not yet born again, still with our old nature, not yet our renewed nature. Lord's Day 2 is about our need for Jesus Christ. But those of us here, We've already accepted Jesus Christ. We've already received salvation from his hand. So does this apply to us still? And so looking ahead in the catechism, after all of this, after the catechism goes through this glorious gospel of grace, planned, executed, and applied to us, making us new creatures, the catechism asks this question again, almost word for word. Because maybe, just maybe, now we can do it perfectly. It used to be impossible here in Lord's Day 2, but now maybe it's possible there in Lord's Day 44. Maybe that is the solution here. Maybe that's how it's not irrelevant. Let's see if that's the route the catechism goes. And so we flip forward 42 Lord's Days to Lord's Day 44, question and answer 114. And that's almost exactly the same question yet again. Almost exactly the same question. Can those converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? And the answer? The answer is no. The answer is no again. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. So then what is the point? Partial holiness, the partial holiness that you and I have, isn't good enough because God's standard, as we heard before, is perfect holiness. It doesn't matter if you're speeding by 30 kilometers or 50 kilometers, you're speeding. You're a lawbreaker. There will be consequences. So what is this all for? How is the law of love not irrelevant? Well, I can continue in answer 14. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. Nevertheless, with earnest purpose, they do begin to live not only according to some, but to all the commandments of God. So even though progression towards perfection doesn't save us, it doesn't mean that it's useless. Becoming more and more holy, struggling harder and harder against sin, that is a beautiful thing. That struggle is something that is pleasing in God's sight. It doesn't save you. You can't earn your salvation, but it's not useless. It's not irrelevant. It is the pathway that every believer must walk. It's a path of struggle. Struggling with sin, struggling with man, struggling even with God. Might interest you to know the origin of the word Israel. We are the spiritual nation of Israel. It's the one who struggles with God. So it's there because originally it was Jacob who was wrestling with God, so it's a very literal thing. But is that not our life too? Even as the spiritual nation of Israel now, we struggle with God. We read his word. We struggle to understand it. We struggle to apply it. We struggle to make sure that the church around us is being faithful to it. It's a life of struggle. As the redeemed church of Jesus Christ, as redeemed brothers and sisters, though we cannot keep these commandments perfectly, whether we look at the law of love or whether we look at the Ten Commandments in a way that's not just surface level, even though that is true, now that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we want to. Now that we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we strive to. Now we know that we've fallen short. That is a vital piece of the gospel. Because the gospel is bad news before the good news. The commandment to love perfectly, loving God, who deserves far more love than we could ever give. Loving people who don't deserve it at all, but absolutely need it. This commandment, it reveals to us the heart of God. And it guides and it orders our desires so that we might be a reflection of him out in the world. We have to learn that it's not about comparing ourselves with our neighbor. You may have heard it said, comparison is the thief of joy. There's a lot of truth to that. But this afternoon, let me put it to you this way. Comparison is the thief of holiness. I'll say that again. Comparison is the thief of holiness. When we compare ourselves to others, we can always find someone who is struggling a little more than we are. We can always find someone who is a little less mature in the faith than we are. And so, very quickly, gone is our desire, our motivation for holiness. We don't long for perfection anymore because we are, in our minds, good enough. When we use our standard instead of God's standard, then we'll always measure up. And so perhaps, even though it might seem strange to do so, along with having Joshua 24, verse 15 up in your home, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's wonderful. That's important. But then do for yourself or do for each other what a member of Yarrow did for me. And place another plaque beside it. Joshua 24:19. You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. You have to remember that. You are not able. That doesn't mean that we have to walk out of here hopeless. Because even though you are not able, he is. So in his infinite love and compassion, God made a way. He made a way for a sinful people like us to worship a holy God like him. For a hateful people to worship a loving God. As one pastor once put it so brilliantly, the wisdom of God devised a way for the love of God to deliver sinners from the wrath of God while not compromising the righteousness of God. You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is holy. But Jesus can. The fulfillment of Psalm 15 that we sang together before, Jesus can. Jesus did. Because Jesus lived a holy and righteous life. Jesus could fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and serve him in faithfulness, in love and perfection. That's exactly what he did. Every day of his life on this earth, from the manger to the cross. And so if you are insistent in comparing yourself, if you have to do a comparison of some sort, then compare yourself to him. And when you mourn, because you haven't measured up, dry your tears and be comforted that he has made up for what you lack. By yourself, if you are your own, you fall short. But in him, because you're not your own, you are washed clean, you are justified, you are sanctified. In him, you are sinless and you are beautiful. In him, you are fit to spend an eternity with him, where you will live out his law of love in perfection. Amen.